want to go out to the shack. I'll swap you. I'm sure they have more fun out there than we do. I'm just sure of it. But that's all good. Our Bible reading is Luke 24 and the first 12 verses. I'm going to go right to the end of the... I'm not confused. I know it's not Easter, but these are passages we should read more than just at Easter time. But I'm going to skip over the story of the trial and the crucifixion and just read the story of that first Easter morning to us again. But very early on Sunday morning, the women went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. They found the stone had been rolled away from the entrance, so they went in, but they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. As they stood there puzzled, two men suddenly appeared to them, clothed in dazzling robes. The women were terrified and bowed with their faces to the ground. Then the men asked, "Why are you looking among the dead for someone who is alive? He isn't here. He is risen from the dead. Remember what he told you back in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and that he would rise again on the third day." Then they remembered that he had said this, so they rushed back from the tomb to tell his 11 disciples and everyone else what had happened. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and several other women who told the apostles what had happened. But the story sounded like nonsense to the men, so they didn't believe it. However, Peter jumped up and ran to the tomb to look, and stooping, he peered in and saw the empty linen wrappings. Then he went home again, wondering what had happened. It's a little bit unusual, but I want us to enter into that last phrase. Peter went home again, wondering what had happened. What to make of this? How's your memory? Do you always remember what you should do, or do you have somewhat selective memory? Some of you are starting to look a bit uncomfortable as I ask that question and I look around. You know, should we ask our spouses about our memory or something? Forgotten anniversaries or whatever it might be. For some of us, it's a constant issue. I have a weekly battle with my diary, which remembers things, but the problem with a diary is you've got to remember to read it. So there's limitations to how they can help you, isn't it? Do you remember what you ate for dinner last Thursday evening? Do you remember the gifts you got last Christmas? Memory's a funny thing. It fades, doesn't it? And if our lives are not impacted, we tend to forget. And remembering is important in other ways. The way we remember things is important. I may have talked about this before, but it's such a great illustration, I'm going to use it again. Things that are part of our history can sometimes affect us, even though we don't remember them. So, for instance, in fact, it's very important for Christians to remember history, because we are not a philosophy, we are not some abstract ideology, we are a faith in which God has acted through history. And therefore that history informs and tells us. So the remembering of that is very important. And how we remember it is very important. Let me give you this example. When was the Battle of Hastings? Ah, very good. Who were the protagonists, the leading protagonists, the two kings? Yes. Yes. King Harold, the old English speaker, and King William, the French speaker. Please don't think one was French and one was English. Those things didn't exist in those days. Yeah, well, that's true too, actually. He became a king, though, so we use that title for him. He wasn't French. They were actually two Vikings, essentially, descendants, who fought each other. They're only a generation or two off having lived in Norway. But they picked up the languages of the lands that they'd settled in, and they were ruling those lands. And so the English-speaking army was defeated by the French-speaking army. That at Mars is accurate. So what? If I put half of you to sleep already, what has the Battle of Hastings and the way you remember it got to do with you? Well, it might interest you to know that it affects the way you speak to this day every single day. Okay? Now, there's also quite rather humorous ones about that, but because, of course, the French speaking became the nobility language, the royal language of England for a few hundred years, that was the respectable tongue, and English was the vulgar tongue, the tongue of the common people, showed that you're uncouth. And you still have that hang up today, do you believe me? Because your mother would have sat you down and said, the polite word is feces. Do not use the English word. I can use the old English word from which the modern one derives, shit'em, okay? We don't use that modern English word, do we? Because it's a dirty word. Why? It's the English word. Why is it the French word is respectable? Because of the Battle of Hastings. And it's not just that example. Every time you sit at a meal, if you go home and you're invited to someone's place for lunch, and you go at the meal and you go, oh, could you please pass me some pig? Is that acceptable? No. And this is the case. You know, the English got to work with the animals because we were the sort of dominated ones. The French got to eat the meat. So in every case, the word we still use for animal is an English word, and the word we use for the meat is always French. So calf is English, but veal is French. Cow is English, but beef is French. Pig is English, but pork or bacon is French. Deer is English, but venison is French. Lamb is English, but mutton is French. Do you get the idea? So to this day, we cannot bring ourselves to use the English name for the meat because it's more respectable to use the French name. Now, that's completely subconscious, but isn't it interesting how 1,000 years ago they fought a battle, and even though we don't remember it, it affects the way we speak daily. The way we speak, the way we remember is important because otherwise things happen to us and we don't know who we are. And sure, the Battle of Hastings isn't current, it's gone stale. Today I want us to remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ differently. Now, I hope you're up for this because I want to say to you that there is a whole different way which is vibrant and alive to remember the resurrection of Christ that we just ignore. It's not that the way that we remember the resurrection of Jesus is wrong. So, you know, here's this basic story, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome, the 11 remaining disciples, they've just been through the most tragic and disappointing period of their life. Their lives and their hopes have been crushed. Their leader, their hero, their saviour has been brutally treated and nailed to a cross and put into the ground. And they're so confused. Why just a week earlier, the crowds of Jerusalem had gladly welcomed Jesus into town with shouts of Hosanna. Why were they shouting Hosanna? Because they thought that Jesus had come to save them from their sins? Yes, they were shouting Hosanna for a political reason, not a religious reason. Though the separation that we do between religious and political is completely unknown to almost any other culture. But they'd watched as the Roman soldiers arrested him, drove the nails into his hands and feet. They were aware that Joseph Arimathea had volunteered his tomb. And it seems they went into hiding. Who could blame them? Except that the women are first to regain their courage and they're going back to the tomb with spices for Jesus' body. As they walk along, they wondered how they were going to move the massive stone in front of the tomb. And the shock as they arrived and the stone is removed and the tomb is empty. And angels appear to them and he's not here, he is risen. Remember everything he told you? Duh, remember? And he would be crucified and on the third day he would rise again. I don't know how they'd filtered that kind of language in their experience, but suddenly they realised that Jesus meant, well, what he said. And so they began to rethink, what is it that Jesus had told us? And quickly they go to tell, and it all begins to make sense. He is risen just as he said he would be. But beyond that brief description, what was happening in the minds of those women, the disciples, and the others, and then the community as they heard this claim that Jesus had risen from the dead? Because if I ask most congregations today to describe how they remember the resurrection, why it's important, we'll hear some form of wording like this. Jesus died for us to reunite us to God, whom sin had separated us from. By rising again from the dead, Jesus defeated death, and we can now live forever. Now that is absolutely true. But there are more truths than one. And you cannot contain the awesomeness of Jesus' resurrection just within that, well, this is what it means for me in my religious experience. There are many ways, and equally as important ways, to remember the resurrection. And I want to say to you, the watchers of that first Easter and its events would not have used that language that I just used, not at that point. They would not have personalized the death and resurrection of Jesus in that way at that point. They understood the consequences as far more political than personal. Far more political than personal. Far more significant than their own personal experience. And we have lost the sense today of just how boldly political this story of Jesus rising from the dead is. In fact, I would say that Jesus' death and resurrection was much more politically fraught than the powder keg of the current events that are currently going on in the Middle East. Much more political. Every bit of it was political dynamite. Now, why do I say that? Well, the idea of resurrection itself was political dynamite. Tom Wright points out, we must remember that in Jesus' day and Paul's day, the majority of the Pharisees were on what we would call the revolutionary wing of Judaism, longing for the restoration of Israel, freedom from Rome, etc. Resurrection functioned for the Pharisees not as an abstract doctrine about what happens to God's people after death, but as a statement about the great turnaround within Israel's fortunes that would shortly take place. Resurrection was a political hope for the nation. It's a political event when the Jewish nation would rise again and reoccupy the land under foreign domination. And then along comes this man, Jesus, and claims that it is he, not the nation, that will be resurrected. So to follow Jesus, all your political hopes and aspirations for the nation have just been blown up like a nuclear explosion. Wrong idea. This is what resurrection is about. And your political hopes and dreams for a nation must now give way to allegiance to one resurrected man and this new mysterious kingdom that he speaks of. See, we even spiritualize kingdom. It's like the spiritual kingdom of King Charles, or the spiritual kingdom of Queen Mary of the Australian over in Denmark. They're not spiritual kingdoms. A kingdom's a kingdom. It's politics. It's a place. Secondly, what does it mean for Jesus to be Messiah? Jesus saw himself as Messiah, but his self-understanding, of course, was a Messiah who would atone for the sins of the people and be crucified. Now, again, this is very different from the idea of Messiah in Jewish thinking of the day. There were two elements to it, that the pagans would be defeated again and the Romans expelled from Jerusalem, but also that the temple would be restored and cleansed of pagan defilement. And it would be scandalous to see the Messiah as someone who was pinned to a cross of shame. In fact, the likeliest outcome for that was laughter, and the Jesus movement would evaporate in humility, yet somehow exactly the opposite happened. So the politics of Jesus did not just mean forget about expelling the Romans and instead come follow me. It also meant, oh, by the way, guys, give up on the temple. It's done. It's dusted. It's fulfilled in me. Give up your style of faith and worship and come follow me. Now, I want you to imagine walking into a mosque in Baghdad and saying, I'm sorry, give up the idea of Sharia law and any sort of kingdom of the Muslims, and don't worry about these mosques, they're irrelevant. Would you want to preach that message in that place? Do you think you might get a little bit of a political reaction? That is precisely what Jesus was doing, and thus the heat of the reactions against him. Thirdly, the idea that Jesus was Lord, of course, was completely politically provocative. The preaching of Jesus risen from the dead began straightway, and they began immediately to proclaim him as the risen Lord. And unlike the other Jewish beliefs, which all centered around a political revolution putting Israel in charge, from the very beginning, Christian reuse of resurrection language is free of this generalized speculation. It's crisp and clear. Resurrection means going through death and out the other side into a new mode of existence. And the one who rules over that requires us to give up every other personal earthly political allegiance. Jesus is Lord, no one else. Not something you went around the streets saying out loud easily, I promise you. So the early Christians busily set about redesigning their worldview around this new fixed point of Jesus' revolution. All of society for them was changed forever. It wasn't a thing for Sunday morning in an hour when we think about it. They behaved, in other words, as though the new age had already appeared. They didn't behave as though they only had a new sort of religious experience. That was part of it for sure, but not all. The only explanation for their behavior, their stories, their symbols, and their theology is that they believed Jesus had been risen from the dead and nothing would ever be politically the same again. Jesus, whom you have crucified, is both Lord and Savior. That is a bold political statement. God established this by raising him from the dead. And that, according to the Acts of the Apostles, is the core message that spread from this resurrection story. Christ rising from the dead and being alive today validates everything about Jesus, who he is, the way we should live, and what his kingdom is about. And it reminds us that although life still has difficulties, he has defeated death, and his kingdom, which is already partly here, will be fully amongst us for all times. The battle is over. That's politics made perfect. No need for more elections. He is alive. He holds the future. Life truly is worth living simply because he lives. So, yes, they understood it as well as personal salvation, but it's in the context of a political conqueror who has overthrown the relevance of Roman armies, single-handedly made the priesthood and temple redundantly, brought in a new community as the future of human hope and of all human political aspirations. The new kingdom is here, and it cuts across every other political claim. But we're not finished yet. There was another political element going on as well. Have you ever thought of the unseen world? As we went through our series on, did we do Revelation here? No, we didn't do Revelation. We've got to come back and do Revelation here as well. We did it at Page as a series. And it just brought us to a mind that behind everything we see, there is a spiritual reality and a battle that is going on. And that, of course, is behind the whole story of the resurrection of Jesus, that of unseen spiritual kingdoms. I don't know whether you've ever thought about this, but since the fall and the introduction of evil to this world in Genesis 3, Scripture referred to Satan as the prince of this world. Now, what can that mean but dominion and authority? It would be a meaningless title without that. And Scripture's quite specific. John 12:31 calls Satan the ruler of this world. Ephesians 2:2 calls Satan the prince of the power of the air. Do you think Jesus sat easily with that? No. But there's another hint of just how this works, and we don't fully get our minds around it for sure. But in the temptations of Jesus, do you remember the third temptation? Let me read it to you. The devil led him to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I, the devil, will give you all their authority and splendor, for it's all been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want. Now, if that's just a lie, there's no temptation valid for Jesus, is there? So that had to be the case. Mind-numbing. That Satan could stand in front of Jesus and go, there's a shortcut. You don't have to go to the cross. As long as you worship me, I'll give you dominion over all the nations. Well, I'd have found that tempting, I can tell you. That shortcut would have appealed to me. I can get there and not have to go to the cross. And all I could do is put up with worshipping Satan forever. Well, thankfully, it was not me who was tempted. It was Jesus. And he refuted the temptation. But isn't that astounding? What do you think the cross was really about? Was the cross really about Jesus died for me because I'm the only one he cared about? No, we can over-personalize this. Of course Jesus loves every one of us, and of course his death catches every one of us up in that wonderful redemptive glory. But it was a battle for this world. It was not about me, it was about everything. And it was there that Satan was defeated. The prince of this world was beaten, and that authority has been taken back from him. He still exercises it in some weird way, partly until God finally blows the whistle. But the kingdom of God is now here, and Jesus has won, and Satan is a defeated foe. And you cannot get more political than that. His kingdom triumphed over Satan's kingdom. So it's not just some kingdom in my heart, which is unseen and irrelevant. This is a real kingdom too, by the way. Sometimes we over-spiritualize it. Have you ever looked at the policy initiatives for the new kingdom? Scripture's full of them. Give shelter to the stranger. Proclaim liberty to the captives. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Forgive those who trespass against us. And to live this Easter revolution, Christians can't begin with political parties and ideologies and coat them with Jesus' messaging. Instead, we have to start with Jesus, the tortured, crucified, murdered, and resurrected Lord who disrupts all earthly kingdoms and all political agendas. I love it. One of my favorite moments on TV is one of our politicians every now and then in frustration will say to the news cameras, "Christians shouldn't get involved in politics." I don't know what kingdom he's thinking about there, but it's not the kingdom that Jesus leads. Easter is about a call to rise up and proclaim a community that will outlive all kingdoms, a community where the poor are blessed, enemies are loved, strangers are welcome, prisoners are set free, and where death is no more. And for the followers of Jesus, his resurrection from the dead changed everything. The excitement and even arrogance of the early church is embodied in Paul's holy taunt. "O death, where is your sting? O hell, where is your victory?" Because this kingdom was completely triumphant. There can be no greater political statement than the Christian belief in the physical and body resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. But somehow we've allowed that to become depoliticized, neutered, made insipid. Let's just turn it into a personal religious experience. A happy ending tacked on to make the story better than we otherwise would have had it. No, Jesus remains political. And it should be. Yeah, I couldn't help but notice a couple of political stickers on the back of cars in the car park as I went in today. And amen, Christians should stand up for current issues. And it's exactly what we should be about. Because the resurrection of Jesus shows that sin cannot win. It also shows the pagan Roman Empire it cannot win, or the equivalents today. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar, not Herod, not the great political leaders of our time. They can defeat humans, but they cannot defeat the Creator and Recreator. So the Christian politic has to place issues at the center. It cannot be a politics of dominance, but a politics that embraces prostitutes and adulterers and tax evaders and wealthy landowners and exploited workers and sees the same darkness in all of us, no matter what our status, and promises the same resurrection to all of us, which should transform everything there is about us. Well, we lose even the political impact of the Lord's table. Think about it in terms of politics. Into a community which was Roman occupier and wealthy and gentry and the poor and people who lived on the street, suddenly there was this community that says, "We will have a meal and everyone is welcome." There will be no... That's why Paul's so vitriolic in some of you eat and some of you go hungry, some of you get drunk and some don't have anything to drink. Stop that. That's not what it's about. It's about all of us coming together, the new community, the new kingdom. It is one of the most political acts when we meet around that table and we go, there is no distinction here. Jesus is Lord and we all serve him. And it's still political today. Jesus still demands our allegiance. Over every human institution, over every hope of a better world, over every political agenda today, he is still Lord and still calls for our allegiance. He calls you to be part of his transforming kingdom, and he will not give up his place and fade quietly away. Jesus is Lord. Let's pray. Father, help us not to become wishy-washy about the implications of our faith. Help us not to divide the real world off from our own personal salvation or spirituality. Help us to realize, Lord, that we are called to be salt and light, that this is your kingdom and we are the flag bearers. We are the ambassadors of that kingdom. Father, as we look back over history, we can see many great times when Christians understood this and changed the world forever. But we can also see many times when we have not understood it and failed to act. Help us to do more of the first and less of the second, because you have changed everything forever. Amen.